Let me encourage you to take your Bible and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 33 here in just a few moments. And what a great morning already just to worship our Lord through song. And if I didn't come to First Baptist for anything else, I think I might just come for the music. And grateful to those who lead and who participate, and the fact that as I stand down there on the front row, I can hear people behind me singing and worshiping, and out of the corners of my eyes, I see hands raised, that there's a freedom in this place to respond to God, because that's what worship really is. It's responding to who God is, and God speaks to us in different moments, whether it's raising a hand or falling on our face before Him in praise and adoration. Just grateful that we have a God who deserves all of that and so much more. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Cheryl Batchelder, who is the CEO of Popeye's Louisiana Kitchen and author of Dare to Serve, How to Drive Superior Results by Serving Others, shared some thoughts on servanthood and on leadership in an interview that she did this last summer. As a Christian, she said that one of the verses that has shaped her approach to life and even shaped her approach to business is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves." That's a verse that she keeps on her daily calendar because it serves as that constant reminder of the kind of life that we're called to live. And that kind of life is not easy to live. That kind of focus is not easy to maintain. And in the interview, she said, we're all self-absorbed little people. We have this little two-year-old that lives in all of us, that still wants to be screaming and crying and kicking on the floor because we didn't get the candy bar that we wanted. As we grow older, we learn to fake it, but that little two-year-old is still inside waiting to break loose. She hit the nail on the head. There are a large number of us that still struggle with that inner two-year-old. I am a 44-year-old man, and I feel like most of the time I need to be wearing pull-ups and have a pacifier attached to my collar because I have a problem. When things don't go my way, I'm not happy. And that inner two-year-old comes to the surface, and it affects the way that I look at life. It affects the way that I look at ministry. It affects my relationships with my wife, with my children, with my friends, and with my faith family. Now, before you start to throw rocks, and they would be deserved, take your pull-ups off and pull your pacifier out first. Because we all struggle with that inner two-year-old that lives in each and every one of us. And today, we're going to see how Jesus responds to some pull-up-wearing, pacifier-toting disciples. And He's going to challenge them to overcome this attitude that threatens their ministry, that threatens the effectiveness of their future ministry, by teaching them what kind of ministry they are called to and what kind of people they are called to be. You see, in Mark's Gospel, chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is really giving them and us a crash course on discipleship. He'd been teaching them who He was, why He came, what He came to do, and that was to serve others by giving His life as a ransom for all of us on the cross. He told them about the cost of discipleship and how the road of discipleship is characterized by self-denial and by suffering, and by a settled and an unwavering faith. The material that Jesus was teaching was nothing new. It was the same curriculum that He'd been sharing with them since the very beginning of His ministry. These things, as we read them in a few minutes, they're going to remind you of the words that He spoke in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 through 7, on the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is investing in the lives of these 12 men even more intently now as the cross is approaching, because he wanted them to be ready for the event of the cross and what was going to take place in that moment. But more than that, he was preparing them for life without him in their presence, the ministry that he was going to leave them with. Now, you would think with the greatest teacher who had ever lived, walking and living with them day in and day out, that all the lessons that Jesus spoke to them, all the things that they saw Jesus do, would have sunk and taken root in their heart and in their lives and in their minds. But that's just not the case. What the disciples saw, what the disciples heard, it didn't find its way into their hearts. It didn't lodge itself in their minds. And that's evidenced by the conversation that these disciples are having as they travel 20 to 30 miles to a place called Capernaum. Because as they're traveling, their inner two-year-old finds its way to the surface, and they start arguing among each other who is the greatest among us. Look at verse 33 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them." This is Jesus questioning the disciples. And he said, "What were you discussing on the way? What were you guys talking about?" Man, the conversation was animated. There was a lot of debate going on back there. "What is it that you were talking about?" And they remained silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. They were struggling with this Muhammad Ali syndrome. "I am the greatest." We struggle with that too. It's part of that two-year-old that lives inside of every one of us. Can you imagine the conversation that took place between these 12 disciples as they followed Jesus for 20 to 30 miles? You know, Peter and James and John may have been a little puffed up because they had the opportunity to go to the mountain to see Jesus transfigured, which was something they couldn't share. But I am certain, knowing how people are, that they may have rubbed it in the face of the other 9 disciples who were not allowed to go to the mountain with Jesus, but were forced to stay in the valley with the demons. They're going, "Yeah, y'all ain't got a prayer. We went to the mountain. Y'all stayed in the valley. We're the greatest." And maybe Philip bragged that he had cast out more demons than all the rest of them combined. Judas may have piped up and said, "Look, I'm going to be the greatest because I handle money better than any of you." And if you read the Gospels, you know that Judas liked handling the money because he was a thief. Matthew may have said, "Y'all don't have a prayer. I'm going to be the greatest. You're a bunch of uneducated bumpkins. I'm the only one here with a formal education." Peter, I'm sure, piped up at some point, because Peter was always piping up at some point. And Peter would have said, "Y'all have got it all wrong. I am the greatest among us. Because after all, I answered Jesus' question about who do you say that I am correctly. I'm the one that's got something to do with this foundation of the church and the keys of the kingdom. I am the greatest among us." And I'm sure John would have been quick to point out, "Yeah, Peter, you might be right." But it wasn't 2 minutes later, Jesus called you Satan and said to get out of his sight. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. I can almost hear the conversation as it takes place. As they debated and as they talked, visions of greatness was dancing in their heads. But let's not be too hard on them. Because in their world, like our world, the people that we respect, the people that we emulate, and the people that we so often want to be are the people with power that comes from positions and that come from wealth or popularity and pompous displays. And the disciples wanted to be that great person. These men were determined to ride the coattails of Jesus all the way to the top. But what they didn't realize is that Jesus was about to snip the coattails and leave them dead in their tracks by reminding them that kingdom value, kingdom living, kingdom focus, kingdom mission, kingdom success is something that's much different than what you think. It's something much different than what most of us think about as well. These men had unleashed their inner two-year-old on each other, and Jesus is going to tell them that attitude and that perspective on life will only hinder the work of God in this world, and it will not help you grow in your faith. It will only hurt you in your faith. Because Jesus calls for his followers, and that's us in this room. He calls us to a different kind of life. He calls us to live for a kingdom that is not one of our own making, but a kingdom that belongs to Him. Jesus is about to redefine all of life and all of ministry for us. And so Jesus asked them, He says, "What was it that y'all were talking about?" And their response, pretty much what I get when I preach, nothing. Silence. Crickets. They didn't utter a word. They were ashamed. And they were embarrassed. Because they had been talking about who was going to be the greatest among them while the greatest was in front of them. You know, it's dangerous to sit here and think nobody knows what I'm thinking. There is. Jesus always knows what you're thinking, whether you want to voice it or not. He knows where you've been. He knows what you've done. And He knows what you said. And so they wouldn't respond, and Jesus sits down. In verse 35, it says, "Sitting down, He called the 12 to Him, and He said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and he shall be servant of all.'" As servants and followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to a different standard of success. We're called to a different standard of success. In that one statement, Jesus turns upside down the values and the aspirations that most of us hold for our own lives. Those words, the first will be last, and they need to be the servant of all, it rings hollow apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because apart from Jesus Christ and His perspective on life, it just doesn't make sense. The first will be last, and those that want to be the greatest have to serve the most. It's counterintuitive to the way that we think and the way that we feel and the way that we approach life, because selfishness and self-centeredness are embedded in the DNA of our souls. And that little two-year-old that's always waiting to creep out and be unleashed on the world around us. You see, Jesus is teaching, and His values are the exact opposite from what we think. We don't approach life in those terms on our own, do we? The last shall be first, the first shall be the last. My greatest calling is to be a servant of other people. That's not how we approach life. We scream, we want to be served rather than wanting to serve. You know, sin and its inherent selfishness has so disoriented our lives and our minds that we don't know which way is up and we don't know which way is down. We don't know what greatness is and we don't know what greatness is not. We don't know what success is and we don't know what success is not. We think successful people are those that have climbed some invisible ladder that they obtained the top of by getting some position, some title, some power, some wealth, some prestige, and everything that we want that goes along with it. We spend our lives trying to climb the ladder of success. And Jesus said, from God's perspective, the ladder that we are attempting to ascend in our minds, we're not actually ascending anything. We're descending into the depths of selfishness and sinfulness that rest in the depravity of every human being that has ever drawn a breath. We live with the singular purpose of gratifying ourselves. We live with one person in mind. It's ourselves. Dr. Danny Akin said that before Christ redeems us and sets us free, we're like crack addicts who are addicted to ourselves. We are like alcoholics that are intoxicated on ourselves, and it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can free us from ourselves. And he goes on to say, we are called to be great in things that matter to God and not in the things that matter to men. And to every young person in this room, I would ask you to let that statement sink in as you're thinking about your life and as you're thinking about your future, as you're thinking about what you want for yourself. For every parent with a small child, with a teenager, I want those words to sink in as you seek to raise your children. We need to be concerned not about being great in the eyes of men. We need to be concerned about being great in the eyes of God. And that means a humble submissiveness to Him and a willingness to serve those around us. That's not easy, though. That's why Jesus tells us a chapter earlier, if anybody wishes to follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily. You know, David Brainerd, who was a missionary who died very young, serving the Indians, he made this statement. He said, "It is so sweet to be nothing and less than nothing so that Christ can be all in all." You cannot be and you will not be a success in God's eyes if you are continually seeking to preserve and to promote your own self-centered interest in this life. It takes humility to serve anyone or anything above ourselves. Remember the verse that we mentioned earlier in Philippians? Philippians 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard or count others as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." This is the attitude that we find in Jesus Christ Himself. And we see it lived out in His life as He humbled Himself and died on a cross for my sin and your sin, that we might be brought to God in right relationship through faith and repentance. In E.B. White's wonderful little book, and many of you have read it, some of you have seen the cartoon and perhaps the movie that has been out, Charlotte's Web, we find the story of a pig by the name of Wilbur, who befriended a spider by the name of Charlotte. Wilbur became concerned that at the end of the season, he was going to wind up a ham or a bacon, on the kitchen table one day. And Charlotte was determined not to let that happen to Wilbur. And so she began designing these webs in which she would write out words that were supposed to be ascribed to Wilbur. You know, she wrote out words like wonderful or radiant or terrific. And Wilbur was just absolutely astonished that anybody would ascribe these words to him. And he's especially amazed at the very last word that Charlotte weaves into her web. She weaves the word humble into that web. And she says, "Wilbur, what do you think?" Wilbur sits there for a minute and he says, "It's a great word. It's just that I don't believe any of those words represent me. I'm not deserving of any of those words that you've written." And she said, "That's exactly why that word is the perfect word for you." Folks, in Jesus' estimation, the perfect word to describe His followers is the word humble. It's the word humility. You say, "That's not very flattering." Well, know this. It's the way Jesus talked about Himself. "For I'm gentle and meek and I'm humble in heart." It's how the Bible describes our Savior. Humility should be the hallmark of God's people and the way that we approach life in other people. Because only a humble heart will express itself in worship to God and in service to other people. As believers, we're called to a different standard of success. And that means that we are called to a selfless service of other people. We are called to a selfless service of other people. And to drive this point home, Jesus gives His disciples and all of us in this room this morning an object lesson. Look at verse 35 of Mark chapter 9. "Sitting down, He called the 12 and He said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he will be last of all, servant of all.' Taking a child, He set him before them. Taking him in His arms, He said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but him who sent Me.'" Now, we see this, and this is such a precious picture in our sight because we like to dote over and we like to fawn over our children. We think, oh, how sweet and how innocent and how trusting and how precious, and that Jesus is telling us that we should all be more like children. No, that's not it. That's not the point that He's trying to get across in these verses. Now, children were loved in their day. They were taken care of in their day. But they didn't see children in their day like we see children in our day. In their day, you didn't have restaurants that were themed just for children. You didn't have television networks that were themed just for children. You know, children were not the center of everybody's world. They were there, they were taken care of, and they were raised. And one of the reasons is because, man, the mortality rate was so high, most children didn't make it past the age of 4 or 5. And until they realized whether these children were going to make it or not, they did not see children as significant in that society. Jesus' point is not how great children are. Now, he tells us that later on, and Scripture teaches us that. But this child represented something. This child represented what the Scripture calls the least of these. The least of these. This child represents that segment and those segments of society that we so often and that we so quickly overlook, that we ignore, that we forget, that we despise. And Jesus tells him, you need to remember something. The debate that you need to be having is not whether you're great, not whether life is going your way. You need to be debating how well you're serving the least of these, because the least of these are important to me. And whenever you serve the least of these, you're serving me. Whenever you serve the least of these, you're worshiping the God in heaven who made them and who made you. We're more concerned about the people that can help us get ahead in life. The people that can give back after we've given to them. The people that can help us after we have helped them. And Jesus said, it's fine to care for those people. But don't you dare forget the people that can't help you back in return. The people that will never give you anything in return. Don't forget about those faceless people in society, those nameless people in society, those despised people and groups in society, like the unborn, a group that we have heard very little to nothing about in this election cycle. The children, the orphans, the elderly, the AIDS victims, the addicted, the mentally impaired, the disabled, those who are just downright different from the rest of us, and that we might find just a little bit annoying. Jesus says, don't you forget these people. This child represents all the least of these. And you want to be great in my sight? You want to be great in my kingdom? Then you humble yourself and you serve these people. And you love these people. And you care for these people. I ran across a story a while back, and I put it in my files. It occurred on a Sunday just after the Civil War had ended in a very old Southern white church in Richmond, Virginia. You see, it was the practice of that church in the past, and it was a split-level church. You had the slaves that sat in the balcony, and you had the masters and their families that sat on the floor. And it was tradition that they would offer two callings for the Lord's Supper, for communion. The first calling was for the white people and their families on the bottom floor, and the second calling was for the black slaves in the balcony. But this Sunday, when the first call went out for communion, an older, former black slave stepped out in the middle of that bottom floor, and he started walking to the front. And you can imagine the shock that rippled through that place, and that shock just increased even more when a stately, white-haired and white-bearded man stood up, linked arms with that former slave, and walked down the aisle and took communion with him. That white-headed and white-bearded man was Robert E. Lee. It's just the least of these that society may overlook, and that society says has no worth and no value. Jesus says they have value. And you want to be great, you roll up your sleeves and you serve, and you love. Folks, it's not easy to love. It's not easy to serve people who are like us, much less people who are not like us, people that society ignores. But the problem is not with them. The problem's not in their need. The problem is in the selfish pride that exists in our hearts, in that two-year-old that wrestles around in our chest, always waiting to get out and scream, "Me! I'm the greatest!" And Jesus said, "No, you're not the greatest. I'm the greatest." And the greatest says, if you want to be great in my eyes, you serve. As a people of God, we shouldn't be so concerned with our standing before men. But we should be very, very concerned about our standing before God. And if you want to stand before God, you better stoop in service in this life. You better stoop in service in this life. Listen to Jesus' words again. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, you find these words. Whatever you did for the least of these, there's that term, that least of these, you have done it for me. Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me either. Do you want to serve Jesus? Then serve other people. There's a correlation there that exists. I think a good question for us to ask as individuals and us to ask as a faith family is, who are the least of these that God's placed in your path? Who are the least of these that God has placed in your life? It may not be one of those despised and ignored and forgotten segments of society that I mentioned. It may be that foul-mouthed boss that you struggle with. It may be that agnostic friend or professor that you struggle with. It may be that friend at school that everybody else rejects because they're different. It may be that boy or girl at school that they have tarnished their testimony and tarnished their life, and nobody wants to be with them or a part of them. They're the ones that you're called to go to, not to be like them, but to love them and to serve them. It may be that cantankerous older person that lives in your neighborhood, or maybe the one that sits on the pew with you. It may be the kids in the church that we feel like, man, they're going to be nothing. But God says, you just wait. That one you think is aggravating is all snot, I'm going to put him in the pulpit one day and he's going to preach the word. You better love on him and serve him now and care for him. That's where greatness comes from. As followers of Christ, we're called to a different standard of success, a life of selflessness and selfless service to other people. But if we're not careful, our pride and that inner two-year-old that exists within us and our mixed-up priorities will become stumbling blocks to those that we're seeking to reach rather than stepping stones to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've found that sometimes what pushes people away from Christ, it's not Christ and it's not the gospel, it's us. Because of the way that we live, the things that we say, how we act, the attitudes that we hold. And because of that, Jesus says we are also called to a careful scrutiny of our own lives. We're also called to a careful scrutiny of our own lives. How we live matters, people. It's not just about our creeds. It's not just about our confessions. It's about the life that we live and the testimony that we give to these people around us. Look at what Jesus says in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it will be better for him if a heavy millstone, this massive rock that was used to beat the grain and to grind the grain, would be tied around his neck and cast in the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into hell in the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have your two feet and be cast into hell. If your eyes cause you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These verses warn us that our lives can actually be a snare to other people. They can keep other people from coming to faith in Christ. They can keep other people from growing in faith in Christ. And God takes seriously, and I want you to hear this, I want all eyes up here. God takes seriously how we present Him to this world. Everybody still up here? God takes seriously how we present Him to this world. It matters. It matters. That means that we have to fight the sin and the selfishness and the pride that exists in our own lives. We're called to minister and to live with integrity, knowing that our actions can either help or our actions can hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing also this, that our continued actions, the way that we live, it's either going to give evidence that your profession of faith is true and genuine and you are saved, or it's going to give evidence that you did nothing but mutter a bunch of words and salvation never came to your heart and your life. How we live matters before God. What are the things that cause us to stumble? He talks about feet, he talks about hand, he talks about eyes, and I think reading Scripture, you could also add the tongue. It's talking about just the totality of how we live life, but those feet, where we go. Christian, listen to me, where you go can cause other people to stumble. It can be a detriment to other people coming to faith in Christ. It can be a detriment to the testimony of this church if its leaders and its members are continually finding themselves in places where the gospel has no business being. Reach those people, but reach them personally. Be careful where you go. Be careful the places that you enter. Be careful where you're seen. It registers. It matters. It affects your testimony. It affects the testimony of First Baptist Church of Lake Park. And I've told you before, if you're going to live like hell during the week, don't tell them you come here. Tell them you go to the Methodist Church. Better yet, tell them you don't go to church, because that's how you're acting. Talks about your hands and the things that you put your energy and your time and your effort into. Where you put your abilities. What is it that you're building? What is it that you're involved in? Is it something you'd be willing to have Jesus standing right beside you? He is. Remember, He sees, He knows. He reads your heart, because sometimes we go to places and we do things and our body never leaves the seat, but our minds and our hearts tell a different story, because we are wicked and vile and depraved in our hearts and in desperate need of repentance. He talks about our eyes, and it's not just the things that we see. And by the way, be careful, little eyes, what you see, because they can affect what you think about. But the eyes is not just about what we see. The problem is that what we see is what we long for and what we desire. Don't let your desires and your goals be the thing that deters other people. And I said I would add tongue, and I'm not trying to correct Jesus. He put it in His Word. It's all His Word, so I'm just adding something He said later on. But we need to be careful what we say and how we say it, the things that we laugh at, the things that we talk about. You don't doubt that, just ask Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump this week. What you say matters. What you say matters. Be careful, Jesus said, because we should give scrutiny to our lives. Is Jesus calling us to mutilate ourselves? No. But He is calling us to mortify, and that word means to put to death the sin that lives in each and every one of us for the purpose of the gospel, so that we will be stepping stones of faith instead of stumbling blocks for the enemy before God's people. Listen to what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lay aside every sin. Lay aside every encumbrance in your life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win." See, it's good to be competitive in the Christian faith. You just got to make sure you're competing for the right things. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive something perishable. We do it to receive something imperishable. And I want you to listen to Paul's words here. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want you to hear something, believer. When we fall, we rarely fall alone. We always take somebody with us. We always take other people with us. If you don't doubt that, then watch some of the races where that person is in the lead on that track and they stumble and they fall. It's like a 10-car pileup on the interstate. Everybody goes down with them. In football, you let that one lead blocker fall and everybody behind them is going to fall. When we fall, we rarely fall alone. We always take somebody with us. And Jesus said, don't you dare take anybody with you. I take it very seriously, because their souls are precious to me. And don't you dare be the stumbling block that is placed in their path and in their lives. They should see our lives lived by a different standard, because we define success differently. We should be known for our service, and we should be known for a life of holiness. But I want you to hear this too. We are called to a life of radical sacrifice to God. Look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it becomes unsalty, what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace one with another. Now, that word, that phrase, salt, salted with fire, it's kind of a unique phrase. You don't kind of hear that much, but you know, one of the things that you understand is where you find salt and fire combined in Scripture is in the area of sacrifice. You find that in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 2:13 and Ezra 6:9 and Ezekiel 43, you find that salt goes along with those sacrifices. It's a reminder to us that we are to offer ourselves to Him daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And we're to offer ourselves to Him as a sacrifice that's continually going to be placed before the fires of suffering in this life. And as we live life that way, the saltiness of our lives, and salt preserves, salt heals, salt flavors, salt creates a thirst, and in our perspective, it creates a thirst for living waters. This is what we're to live. This is what's to come out of our life. Paul in Romans said this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." This is what we've been called to do. We are the salt of the earth. And he says, if you lose your saltiness, with what will it ever become salty again? Let me put it in these terms, believer. If you ruin your testimony before men, you will be blessed if you live long enough to ever get it back. Johnny Hunt said, it takes but one moment to ruin a lifetime of testimony. One moment to ruin a lifetime of testimony. And if you live long enough to see that testimony restored in the eyes of people, you'll be blessed. You say, well, I've already blown it with that loudmouthed boss and those students and the cantankerous neighbor. What do I do? Pull up your big boy pants, take the pacifier out. Go to them and say, I want to tell you something. I'm sorry. I'm a believer and I have not lived like it. I have not served you the way the gospel has called me to serve you. And I want to ask your forgiveness. And I'm going to do my best, by God's grace, to be the person that I know that I am. I just wanted you to know that. And then you serve them. You serve them any way you can serve them. You serve them physically. You lift them up in prayer. This is what God's called us to do. Jesus said, man, y'all want to be great in life? I'll tell you how to be great. But if you achieve greatness in this life apart from greatness in the kingdom's perspective, you're really not great. He said, if you want to be great, let me tell you how to do it. Stoop in service. Stoop in service. Live by a different standard of success. Give yourself in selfless sacrifice and service to others. And be careful about how you walk and about how you live. It matters. It matters to other people, and it matters to God. Let's pray. And Father, in this moment, I don't know what you've spoken to any individual, but I do believe that your Spirit is moving, and your Spirit speaking. God, I know the truth of your word, and I pray that it hits home, and that hearts are broken. These people that are grasping for greatness, God, humble them. If they're lost, humble them to the point that they realize they have nothing apart from you. And may they reach up and find your gracious hand willing to give them salvation. God, for believers, may we understand who we are and what we're called to do. In Jesus' name, amen.